You've heard we're beginning a new series this morning that we've titled The Ministry of Jesus, Mighty in Word and Deed. And that phrase, mighty in word and deed, comes from a description of Jesus' own disciple that you find in Luke chapter 24. After Jesus' resurrection, his disciples don't yet recognize him, and Jesus comes among them, and they're sorrowful and downcast, and he asks them what they're talking about, and they describe the ministry of Jesus, one who is mighty in word and deed. And so what we're going to do is look at Jesus' might throughout the Gospels, his might in word and deed, through the parables he taught. We'll look at the might of his word expressed in his parables, and we'll look at the might of his deeds expressed in his miracles. In fact, I didn't recognize this before, but two of the accounts we'll be looking at when later we look at Jesus' miracles are spoken of in this song that we've just sung, the man who comes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, coming with his son, or the woman in the crowd who reaches out to touch Jesus. We'll look at both of those accounts in the coming months. First, we're going to give our attention to Jesus mighty in word, focusing on the parables. And then afterwards, we'll look at Jesus mighty indeed, focusing on the miracles. But this morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. Mark's description of the start of Jesus' ministry, where we see these both of these. We see his might in word, and we see his might in his deeds as well. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word as we come to consider this passage from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, or immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told her about him. And he came, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him and they found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Faith comes through hearing. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that we would hear you this morning. Lord, this is your word, and we pray that it would come to us in power with authority. It bears that. Yet we need it to be conveyed to us in the power of the Spirit among us. And we ask for that as we consider this passage. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that all of you have heard the phrase that those who can't do, teach. You've heard that. And I would imagine that's offensive to so many of us because I know we have a lot of teachers in this room from grade school on up through college and university. And you think about how dismissive, how offensive that is. Those who can't do, teach. Now, I would imagine that mostly that is said by people who've been greatly offended or graded poorly. They haven't done well. And so they've been graded accordingly by the teacher, and so they decide they're going to grade the teacher themselves. And so they say something like this: those who can't do, teach. Now, I would imagine that most of us here, maybe none of us, hopefully none of us here would share that opinion. Probably many of us living in a university town have high opinions of teachers, but I don't think we typically think of teaching as something that's powerful, even if it's good, at least in the way that's described here. You know, hopefully you've had teachers that are dynamic, teachers who hold your interest, who do a good job with their craft, but we probably wouldn't describe their teaching as something that's mighty. And honestly, even if those of us who are teachers are experienced with teaching, even if the content is good, we often find teaching wearying, don't we? Because there's so much information that we're trying to master, and we sit in lectures and we're being taught, and we feel as though the life is being sucked out of us, right? We're not being given power. Power is being drained from our very lives. And often that can be our experience. We're wearied with teaching. We wonder how what's being taught is something that we're going to need to know. But that is not the response to Jesus' teaching. His teaching astonishes. His teaching conveys authority. It commands attention. This is something that we need to consider. Jesus, as he teaches, does not merely inform. He does not simply tell us something new. His words come with power. And the people recognize that at the very beginning of his ministry. They say, a new teaching and with authority. And as we consider this passage, well, the thing that we need to see is how these are the words that we need, even if they're not always the words that we want. Jesus' words that convey authority, that command attention, are the words that we need. Even as we see here, they're not always the words that we want. Jesus, mighty in word. Now, one of the things that we see here, and this is going to be the first point, is that Jesus is not content to merely teach. He comes to proclaim. And we need to think about the difference between those two. Jesus does not come to merely teach. He comes to proclaim. And you see the difference between the two in the contrast that people note between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes. You see this if you look at verse 22, where the people note this difference. They say, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Jesus did not, his teaching stood in contrast to the teaching of the scribes. Now, many of you may know that the scribes were the religious scholars of the day, experts in the scriptures. Not only experts in the scriptures, but experts in the history of interpretation of the scriptures. And so as they taught, they would teach on the Sabbath in the synagogues, and they would read scripture, and they would expound on it. They would seek to explain it and quote others who had sought to explain it before. But there's something different. There's something unique about Jesus' teaching. Apparently, what we gather from what we read here is that the scribes' teaching wasn't that compelling. It wasn't that powerful. I'm sure it was informative for those who were interested, but it wasn't astonishing. And that's the contrast that's being described here. Jesus' teaching is new. Jesus' teaching astonishes. It amazes. His teaching conveys power. It has authority. It doesn't simply convey information. I think for a minute, what's the difference in your experience between a good teacher and a not-so-good teacher? A good teacher, maybe, and a bad teacher. I think for many of us, bad teachers don't really seem to care about what they're teaching, at least anymore. They've maybe through the repetition, they've lost interest in their own subject in which they've become an expert, and that's obvious in the classroom. They're not compelled, they're not interested anymore. And that's felt by those who are in the classroom. Maybe they don't actually know very well what it is that they're teaching, or at least that's the sense you have. They're not energetic, they're not interested. And you think of good teachers as being dynamic. They're excited. They know their material, and they genuinely care about it, and they want you to care about it too. And that's an important difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. But it's important to see here that this is saying much more than that Jesus was a good teacher. It's not simply saying that Jesus was a better teacher than the scribes. It's telling us that Jesus was more than a teacher. That Jesus does not come merely to teach. He comes to proclaim. Now, if you have a Bible, I want to point you back to a couple of verses earlier in this chapter, earlier in chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1, where Mark actually first characterizes Jesus' ministry, and he records for the first time that the first words out of Jesus' mouth, and it says this, if you look there at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that word proclaim is found actually in our passage too at the very end. You may not notice it because it's translated with the word preach, but it's actually the very same word in the Greek in which Mark is written, that Jesus himself says, let us go to the next towns that I may proclaim there also, for that is why I've come out, Jesus says, to preach, to proclaim. And so here's the difference, or at least the major difference between teaching and proclaiming. Teaching conveys content, and that's good. Teaching conveys content. Proclamation teaches. Proclamation conveys content, but proclamation does more. See, proclamation is an announcement, right? It has content. There's an announcement, but it includes a call that requires you to respond. It's not merely conveying content. It includes a call that requires us to respond. Again, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. If you're familiar with Mark's gospel, you know that this word immediately is his favorite word. I stressed that as I read it. Maybe you notice in the short span of verses, you find it repeated several times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And not only is Mark using that as a transition from one scene to the next, that's true, but Mark also uses it to convey a sense of urgency. Right? Maybe you felt that even as it was read. Immediately, it says again and again, immediately, urgency, no time to step back and consider and ponder. It demands action. What Jesus proclaims, what he calls you to, is for now, not something you can wait on until later. That's true of Jesus' proclamation. What will you do? How will you respond? Think of the Emancipation Proclamation, signed by President Lincoln, January 1st, 1863, I believe. And I know if you know history, there were problems with it. It was political in many ways. It wasn't complete. But if you read the brief text of the Emancipation Proclamation, it was addressed to those who were in the rebellious states. And it said this, all slaves shall then, thenceforth, and forever be free. That's the gist of the Emancipation Proclamation. It wasn't a discussion. It wasn't inviting anyone to a debate. It was a proclamation that upon signing by the one who is president of these United States came into effect and was made real. So when this proclamation came to those who were slaves in these rebellious states, it promised, it held out the very freedom that was declared. It enacted it. It meant if you were a slave, even though you didn't experience the fullness of that freedom in any immediate way, it meant that you had been freed by the one who was in authority. And you see, here is the Lord Jesus coming with this proclamation into a rebellious world, a proclamation about God's kingdom. Earlier, think of the passage we read in our call to worship from Isaiah 61. In these words, Jesus himself takes upon his own lips in Luke chapter 24 as he reads them in another synagogue, in the synagogue in Nazareth. And here they are again, Isaiah 61. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you may remember, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, as Jesus reads these words in the synagogue of Nazareth, he rolls back up the scroll, he hands it to the attendant, and he says to them, "Today, now," he says, "this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, "I have proclaimed it to you. I am the one who makes it so." It is what he proclaims. It's a proclamation of emancipation. He did not come merely to teach. He comes to proclaim. And here's the thing. If Jesus did not come merely to teach, that means it's not enough for you and me to merely learn. If Jesus does not come merely to teach, it means it's not enough for you and me merely to learn. We must respond to what he's spoken. And one other thing I want to point out here before we move on to the next point is that Jesus' proclamation, according to Scripture, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus continues. His proclamation was not confined to his earthly ministry. And in fact, he tells his disciples, "It is good that I go away from you," because Jesus envisioned that his proclamation would be multiplied through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he promised to pour out on his disciples as he sent them out into the world to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about this actually in Romans chapter 10, where he says this, "How will they believe in him," in Jesus, "how will they believe in him whom they have never heard?" See, Paul is saying, you must hear Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, "And how will they hear? How will they hear Jesus without someone preaching?" See, it's Jesus himself that the Apostle Paul is saying is heard in preaching. That's why we respond the way that we do to God's word each week after it's read from Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It is him you must hear. Now, that places an obligation upon me, and it also places an obligation upon you. Paul, in another letter, one of his last, in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, tells Timothy this. He says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." See, not just teaching, not merely teaching, but proclamation that calls for a response. Now, that places an obligation upon me as I preach. Right? I must do what he calls Timothy to do, but it also places an obligation upon you to hear. There are many reasons. There are many reasons, maybe many good reasons, you might find not to listen to me. But see, the real issue is, will you listen to Jesus? Are you here to listen to the Lord Jesus himself as his word is proclaimed? How will you hear? Is it merely teaching? Are you sitting here merely to learn? Or do you hear the call of the Lord Jesus to respond in the way that he calls us to, a response that's characterized by repentance and faith? And what we see here is that Jesus' proclamation provokes this response. And this is the second thing that I want us to look at, is the response that it provokes. And it's described as astonishment. It's described as amazement. But think about this. Astonishment and amazement aren't always positive responses, are they? Here, largely, the sense is, people are drawn to Jesus. They're amazed. They're astonished in a positive way. You see this in verse 22. They're astonished. Verse 27, they say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." They're intrigued. They're drawn as they see his power. But astonishment and amazement can also convey a sense of shock, right? A sense of alarm. Think about this. If you have children, I'm sure they amaze you in many ways. And I hope that many of those are wonderful ways. They amaze you as you see them grow and you see their personalities, their interests, their abilities, and it's wonderful, it's amazing. But I'm sure they also amaze you in other ways that aren't so positive. Have you ever said to a child, "I am amazed, I am astonished that you would speak to your mother that way," or whatever it may be? Right? It's not always a positive experience. And that's true here as well. It conveys a sense of shock and alarm. It's unexpected. Maybe it's unacceptable. And you see that in the way that people respond to Jesus as the gospel, the story of the gospel unfolds more and more through his parables and miracles. You see not positive responses, but you see resistance to his proclamation. You see how it provokes. You see how it disturbs. And you see that here initially with the unclean spirit. He knows. You see this in verse 24. Here's his resistance. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's the response to Jesus' teaching. See, he understood that Jesus' teaching was a threat to him. And what this means for us is that Jesus' teaching at times should make us feel uncomfortable. What he proclaims at times should make us uncomfortable. If it never has, maybe we should ask if we've truly heard him, if we've truly listened in the way that's described here. Though the initial response in Capernaum was positive, if as you keep reading in the accounts of the Gospels, you see that didn't last even in Capernaum. You see this specifically in Matthew chapter 11, long further into Jesus' ministry, where he proclaims woes upon the cities to whom he's ministered. Why? Because they have not responded to his mighty words or his mighty deeds. And he singles out Capernaum as well. Woe to you, Capernaum, he says, because you have not repented despite the mighty deeds that have been done. Now, why does Jesus' teaching provoke? One reason I want us to think about that I think is at least hinted at here. Jesus' teaching provokes because it was not confined to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was not limited to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And you have a hint of that here. First, if you look at verse 21, it's in the synagogue, right? That's what happens in the synagogue. You read scripture and it's taught. But then if you look at verse 29, it says immediately he left the synagogue and he enters into Simon and Andrew's home and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and others are brought to him for him to heal as well. And what this shows us is that Jesus' ministry has a much farther reach. And as you read through the Gospels, you see this not only in Jesus' miracles, but you see it in the ministry of his word that comes with might. It's not confined to the synagogue. And maybe especially you see this in the telling of the parables. They were told by the sea. They were told from the mountain. They were told in the marketplace. They were told wherever people would gather. And this is true for us as well. What Jesus teaches, what Jesus proclaims, cannot be confined to our time as we gather here on Sunday mornings. It must have a farther reach into your life. It must have a farther reach into my life. And again, I think this is one of the things that we'll see most especially through the parables. And it's one of the reasons that Jesus uses them, because they subtly spread out into, as we reflect, as they reach into our hearts and our minds and confront us, challenging what we value, exposing our motives. The parables do that. Not only do they reach further in, but they also reach out into the way we live our lives in the world and the way we relate to others, to our marriages, to what we do with our money or whatever it may be. I've been reading a book about colonial Virginia titled The Transformation of Virginia, 1740 to 1790. It's kind of a scholarly historical book, not written by a Christian that I know of, but it's a fascinating time. This colonial transition to early American Virginia. And one of the things he actually gives attention to is the church and the importance of the church in colonial Virginia. Of course, then it was the established Church of England as an English colony. It was the Anglican Church. But he records from court records the story of the Reverend William Kay, who had been run out of his church by a colonel named Landon Carter. And if you don't know, the church at that time, it was the gentry who held a lot of power, those who owned land. And those who owned land sat on the vestry, in the vestry of the church, and that meant they were the governing body. And if they didn't like you as the minister, they would make your life very difficult. And that was true for the Reverend William Kay. He was run out of town, yet he appealed to the court. And it's interesting reading the record, and this is what it says. He says that he was run out by one wealthy, great, powerful colonel named Landon Carter. And these are his words to the court as he appeals. "The colonel," he says, "cursed and attempted to beat me, saying my sermon was aimed at him because I preached against pride." And then he goes on, and this is how he replied to Colonel Landon Carter. He said, "I replied that I was glad that he applied it, for it was against everyone who is proud." After which the colonel swore revenge and ran him out of the town. Colonel Carter could only hear the Reverend William Kay. But we are called to hear the Lord Jesus. See, as you hear something that provokes and disturbs, are you willing to hear it from the Lord Jesus? Are you willing for his words to reach out into your life in the way that's described here, even when it disturbs you? Maybe we won't respond like Colonel Landon Carter did. But for all of us, there will be this trajectory of either resistance, greater and greater in your life, or a trajectory towards reception to faith and repentance, which is what the Lord Jesus calls us to. And one of the reasons that we might resist is often because what's most important to us, or to use Mark's favorite word, what's most immediate for us is often not what's most important or immediate to Jesus. And maybe that's one of the struggles. Wes, maybe that's one of your greatest struggles, is you have things you want Jesus to respond to when he's calling you to respond to him instead. You have, like we see here, many coming with ills, things that they want Jesus to take away from them when Jesus comes proclaiming the nearness of God's kingdom and calling for faith and repentance. You look at what it describes here in verse 35. "They brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city," it says, was gathered at the door, and Jesus heals many," doesn't say all. "And the next day they're seeking him out. The disciples come and find him, and they say, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But what does Jesus say? He says, 'Let us go away.' 'Let us go,' he says, 'to the next towns, that I may preach there also.' And he says, 'For that is why I have come out.'" Jesus has not come to heal all of our ills immediately, but to proclaim the gospel of God. He's come to proclaim the nearness of God's kingdom, not its full arrival. He's come to call us to faith and repentance, to believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't come to immediately fix all of our problems, to heal all of our ills. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor because of what Jesus himself has come to do, that you might be reconciled to him through his death and resurrection, that you might draw near to him. We may take offense, but Jesus calls us to repent and believe. We may bring what's immediate to us and demand he meet it before we respond to him, but Jesus calls us to respond. So the gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. But you have to ask yourself, have you heard it as bad news instead? So what's good news become bad news? Earlier I mentioned that Jesus goes to Nazareth. It seems that's where he goes next after Capernaum. And he reads in the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And again, he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it says this, "All spoke well of him," it says, "in Nazareth, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Do you know what happens next? Same day, same synagogue, just moments later, the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth are words that provoke and disturb them. And it says they run him out of the town up to a precipice and are about to throw him off the cliff. Right? Good feelings are gone. And again, this is something that we have to ask ourselves. Maybe initially you're drawn to Jesus, gracious words. But as Jesus begins to probe, does it provoke Does it disturb? Have you begun to resist as he calls you to deeper faith, as he calls me to deeper faith and deeper repentance? Will I continue to receive, or will I begin to push back and resist? You've had kids who haven't want to hear you, something you say. Maybe they run away, slam their door. Maybe they just cover their ears and shout out so they do not hear the words that you're speaking. You know, surely you don't do that. You've grown up, but as you hear the word of God, what do you do in order to resist? Maybe you sit there and you think of all the reasons internally this cannot be true. Or maybe at least not true for you because of the circumstances you're in. Because of what you struggle with or what you suffer with. Maybe you simply tune out and think of something else. And all of those are ways that we resist what's proclaimed. But it doesn't change what's said. Jesus has gracious words. He is full of grace and truth, words that we should marvel at, even when they provoke and disturb. They're the words that we need, even though they're not always the words that we want to hear. But by his Holy Spirit, we will receive them as he calls us to follow him. Where else will we go? His disciples say, you alone have the words of life, and that is true for us. Where else will you go? Jesus alone has the words of life. Let's pray that he would grant us the faith to believe that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help our unbelief. Lord, many of us have known you, have been counted as your disciples for many years. We trust you, but we've come to a place where we're provoked and disturbed. And we ask that you would remind us of your great love, that your grace is sufficient, as the Apostle Paul concluded in the face of his own affliction. Would you give us the grace that we might conclude the same is true for us? Lord, increase our faith that we might follow you as we hear the nearness of your kingdom proclaimed, that we would repent more and more, that we would believe more and more. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.